On April the 1st of 1905, 118 years ago today actually, the German government would implement an innovative solution to what had been an ongoing problem in the maritime industries. As most of you would imagine, shipping has always been perilous. It's been that way since likely the first boat was built. Those that go out on the seas face storms. They might run across hurricanes and cyclones and other storms at sea. They'll deal with mechanical and equipment failure. They might have fire or other hazards that they encounter, whether it would be icebergs or rocky shoals or wreckage that would be perhaps lurking under the surface of the water. Numerous ships over the last many millennia have actually been lost at sea, where there's no record of what took place with them. But in the late 1800s, with the advent of radio telegraphy, they used a spark gap transmitter that allowed them to use Morse code to communicate both ship to shore as well as ship to ship. And it proved to be revolutionary technology for those that were involved with shipping. The Germans, in 1905, seeing the use of this, would establish SOS as a maritime distress call. SOS was easy to distinguish and easy to transmit for code operators. It was easy to memorize and easy to input. For those of you that are familiar with Morse code, you would recognize that SOS is three dots, three dashes, and three dots. And it sounds something like this. It's a very distinctive sign. Some have stylized the SOS to mean save our ship, or save our souls, or save our shore. But in fact, it was just a code. It was easy to input, and it was easily recognized. It was so successful that it would later be adopted by the International Radio Telegraphic Convention in 1906, and it would become the internationally accepted distress signal. Regardless of your language, regardless of your location on the earth, or your national background, everyone could recognize SOS for what it meant. It was designated to be a distress signal. Those that would use this signal would be in a position where they would recognize imminent danger, their inability to escape, their need for assistance, and in most cases, when the code would be used, their need for rescue. This distinctive SOS transmission could be communicated at a great distance with unmistakable urgency, and in many cases, with powerful results. As an example, on June the 10th of 1909, the RMS Slavonia would run aground in the Azores, not far from Portugal. And the ship was going to sink. There was no means to save it. They are credited as one of the first passenger ships to use the SOS code to reach out to a nearby ship, and it resulted in the rescue of all of their passengers and the complete crew. SOS, over the years, has become a ubiquitous part of our culture. You see it everywhere across cultures, not just limited to maritime industries any longer. If you've ever taken wilderness training, they'll teach you to use a flashlight or a rescue mirror to signal search parties. If you're ever lost or stranded in the woods, you can flash SOS to rescuers. Many films and movies have featured individuals who always end up on a beautiful deserted island. And what is one of the first things those individuals always do? They gather the coconut shells or the stones or sticks, and they make this large SOS out on the beach so that when rescue planes fly over, they'll see them, they'll recognize there's an emergency, and they'll send help. The police actually would issue a song in 1979 called Message in a Bottle, and they would include the line, I'll send an SOS to the world. They mention SOS over 30 times in that song, over and over and over again. Signaling SOS indicates that the person is at the end of their rope, that they recognize that there's nothing else they can do. They are hoping for a deliverer. And mankind seems to find ourselves in this type of a spot quite frequently. This theme of the desperate need for and a plea for a deliverer echoes through the Bible and the story of God's people. And I think it's especially poignant in this season as we are preparing for the upcoming Holy Days. So today I would like for us to take a look at this idea from a biblical view today, to examine and consider the people of God and the ways they would cry out for a deliverer. This concept of a distress signal is very reminiscent of the story of Israel in Egypt. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, we'll find an example of this from the people of God. I imagine many have probably reviewed this passage in the lead up to Passover in the days of unleavened bread. We won't read the entire context, but you can read chapter 1 of Exodus, and you can see that Israel, of course, had thrived in the nation of Egypt. They had grown as a people, and eventually the Egyptians saw them as a potential threat. And we know the story, how the Israelites would be enslaved. Pharaoh would organize the Egyptians to try to wreak havoc on the Israelites, and yet God would continue to bless them in many ways. We come to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 7. God is here talking to Moses in this famous exchange at the burning bush. Exodus 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. What a comfort that is to us as the people of God, that we will not find ourselves persecuted or in great difficulty without our God taking note. God says, I've surely seen the oppression and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Israel had cried out in anguish as slaves there in Egypt. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you, talking to Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring out my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Israel had reached the point where there was no means for them to escape. There was no means for them to leave Egypt collectively as a people and to escape their bondage. A deliverer was needed. And so they cried out to God. And God would hear that and would, of course, send deliverance through the hand of Moses and the miracles that God would perform. We often see this repeated through the Old Testament. The people of God would find themselves in some type of a jam. Many times it was of their own making, unfortunately, when you read the history of Israel. But Israel would repeatedly find themselves in some type of a jam where they could not get out. And they would send out an SOS, if you will. They would cry out to God for deliverance. And God would hear that cry, God would answer. And in the case of Israel, would often send them a servant to lead them out of whatever bondage they had gotten themselves into. If you read the book of Judges, if you were to summarize the book of Judges, it is simply this cycle. Israel gets into a jam, usually because of disobedience. They suffer, they cry out to God. God sent a deliverer who would deliver them. And then they would repeat the cycle the next generation. We see this throughout the history of the people of God in the Old Testament. We also see this pattern to a degree into the New Testament as well. However, when we get to the New Testament, there's a noticeable shift in how this takes place. In the New Testament, we don't see a national people of God habitually clamoring for physical deliverance as a nation. Instead, often what we find in the New Testament are individuals who have been called by God who seek some type of a spiritual rescue and deliverance from Him. We see this in the Old Testament too at times. Psalm 51, for example, is an example where David was crying out to God for spiritual deliverance. We find it in Daniel's prayer and in the accounts of Ezekiel and others. But when we come to the New Testament, this seems to be the focus. In John 6, verse 68, Peter would say to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter's focus was on eternal life. He didn't say, "You have the words to national power. You have the words of physical freedom." There was a shift here because God was working with them differently. And Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life." Peter and the others would recognize that there was no means, no method, no ability in and of themselves to rescue themselves from where they were. It reflects the human story since the Garden of Eden. I think we're all familiar with what takes place in the first few chapters of Genesis. But with the choice, and it was a choice, with the choice to sin came death and also separation from God. With the choice to sin came curses, and oftentimes underappreciated. With the choice to sin came access restrictions for the family of man. And we'll talk about those a bit later. With the choice to sin, the human family was no longer able to partake of the tree of life freely. With this choice to sin, eternity, the desire for which and the craving of which God had embedded in the heart of the human family, eternity was no longer reachable for the human family. Adam and Eve found themselves outside of the grace and the favor of God. They had been banished from the Garden of Eden. And you read that account, what a tragedy to read about. You wonder with Adam and Eve, did they ever look over their shoulders with regret, with despair, or with agony over the choices they made? The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to the Garden of Eden, but did it exist for a period of time? Did years go by and Adam and Eve with their family, as it would grow, could they look over and see the Garden of Eden in the distance as they would toil in the ground to survive? What was it like for them to realize the gravity of the choice that had been made? And of course, for Adam and Eve, they could not have fully anticipated the effects of this separation from God because they had never experienced it. Think about for Adam and Eve, the human family had always been in accord with God. They had always walked with God. They had always found themselves aligned with God. There was no cultural awareness or knowledge among the human family about what it would mean to be separated from God. That's not so today. Of course, today, parents and loved ones will tell younger people to avoid certain things, to make certain choices, because we know what happens if you make other choices. We have experience. We understand the effects that certain wrong choices can have. But not so for Adam and Eve. For them, this was new. God had warned them, but they didn't understand what that would mean for them. Adam and Eve would run the good ship, the family of man, straight into disaster. And there was no means for the human family to escape this shipwreck. Having run aground on the rocky and the destructive hazard that is sin, the human family was now out in the ocean, if you want to use the analogy, and no means of deliverance was at hand. The human family needed a deliverer in a bad way. For Adam and Eve and the human family ever since, there has been no method for us to return to Eden and all that it represented, this purity that existed there, the peace with God that had never been shattered or broken, the relationship with God that had not been marred by sin, the opportunity for eternity, all the things that were represented by the Garden of Eden, that way had now been shut for the family of man. And ever since, mankind has worked diligently from generation to generation to try to bring about utopia on this earth, to grasp, to try to bring back some degree of the Garden of Eden to this earth. Man's tried different laws, different systems of government. If we can get just the right person in charge, everything would be great, you'll hear people say. And all of those multiple quests for utopia have failed again and again. The human family, since Adam and Eve, have been in desperate need of a deliverer. The need to send out an SOS, if you will, became very apparent for them. I find this to be an intriguing parallel for us as we prepare once again to take the Passover. See, in our lives, when God calls us and when we begin to respond to his calling, God leads us to take a long assessing look at ourselves. At some point, and this might manifest itself differently from person to person, but when God called us and we began to respond, at some point we were struck by the reality that we as an individual were outside the garden, to use the analogy. The distressing realization that there was also nothing we could do to fix it. It's appropriately discussed in pre-baptism counseling. The reality that there is nothing we can do of ourselves to fix this problem. As we reflect on our own baptism, which we often do, leading up to Passover, or if you're unbaptized, if you accept the fact that God is leading you and working with you and drawing you to him, we come to an awareness of our mortal temporal reality and the grave and perilous circumstances of our existence. And if you think back to your baptism, there was probably a point where this reality became almost overwhelming. You were, to use biblical language, cut to the heart, cut right down to who you were. The ever-present danger and distress, the grappling with the inability to escape this, a sense of drowning, perhaps, and the unsettling comprehension that we needed a deliverer, that we individually needed to be rescued. There's a number of sobering passages that come to mind, and I'll quote a couple of them. We won't turn there. We've read them locally over the last few weeks. But in Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we could read that at first glance and think, well, of course we have. I mean, that's kind of silly to say because we're human. That's what we do. But if you read on to chapter 6 and verse 23, we're told the wages of that choice, the wages of sin, is death. And that makes it very personal for each one of us. The reality that by sinning, death is what we earned, which drives us to look for a panic button, perhaps. The need and the desire to send out an SOS was palpable in our lives before baptism. We might have found it unyielding and pressing in our lives. We found ourselves, if you will, in distress and in need of a deliverer, a rescue package of eternal consequence. And we realized that there was absolutely nothing we could do to fix the problem. We could compare ourselves to the Titanic, if you're familiar with your history. The Titanic was a marvel of modern creation. A lot of technical engineering went into the Titanic. It was a beautiful ship in many ways. It was well designed. It was designed to carry thousands and thousands of people and cargo and goods. And many of those could be carried in a luxurious environment. It had a series of watertight compartments in the hull to protect the Titanic from ever being sunk. It was the unsinkable ship, if you remember from history. Four of those watertight compartments could be breached, and the Titanic could continue sailing. But only four. And of course, when the Titanic struck the iceberg, the pressure on the hull would breach five of those compartments. And once the damage was realized, there was nothing absolutely nothing the crew could have done to save the ship. It was going to sink. There were no actions they could take, no matter how well trained, no matter how much effort they brought to bear. There was nothing that could have been done to keep the ship from sinking. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2. Spiritually speaking, in our lives, when God calls us and we respond to that, we come to the point where we recognize that because of choices, the choice to sin at some point in our lives, that there's nothing we can do to fix that problem. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. You go back later and you could put this verse in its context, but Paul has a long discourse here about explaining this. And in verse 16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." There's nothing we can do to fix the problem. We need a deliverer, and that deliverer cannot be us, because we cannot fix the problem. He says, "But by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." There's no amount of reformed behavior, there's no amount of law keeping or of good or decent works that can undo the damage that already exists. One simply cannot uneat the fruit of the wrong tree. Even if we want to, even if we desire that we could. Just like Adam and Eve. Did they ever have regrets? Well, I would imagine they did. I would imagine they would look back later in life many times and say, "Why did we make that choice?" But there was nothing they could do. They could not uneat the fruit of the wrong tree, any more than we can unsin our own past. We can change direction going forward, and we should. Scripture's clear that we should live differently. We can make reforms to our thought process and our behavior. We can embrace righteousness. We could do all of those things that are pictured by the days of unleavened bread, where we really focus on taking in the righteousness and the character of our God. But we cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot unsin our past. We are left in distress, and we need a deliverer. And thankfully, our merciful God had established a rescue plan that is faultless. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll hit the highlights of some of this today. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Peter writes, and he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So Peter acknowledges, as did all of the apostles, that God expects us to reform our behavior going forward. He expects us to change how we choose to live. Verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." And can we not be thankful for that? That our great God had designed a plan, a rescue plan for the human family, that if Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity ever since would make the choice to sin, and as we read in Romans, all humans have made that choice, God set in motion a plan that would offer a rescue for you and for me and for the rest of the human family. God would send his Son to die for us. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll read verse 45. It says so much about our God that before the foundation of the world, this plan was established and set in motion. Mark 10 and verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Christ wasn't sent to this earth so that he could receive accolades from people and to go around and lord it over people. Why did he come then? "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ was sent to this earth to provide a ransom for you and for me. A ransom is the price of redemption. It's what would be required to redeem us from the effects of sin. John would write in John 3, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." That had already taken place. I mean, mankind had already received the death penalty. God rather sent his Son that the world through him might be saved. The point and the purpose of Christ coming to this earth was on a rescue mission. God, knowing that we would need it desperately and that there would be nothing you could do or I could do to redeem ourselves, to provide us a ransom. Not only did God design this plan, but God also prompts the activation of this plan when he chooses to call you and to call me and to call those through time that God works with. John 6:44 reminds us that God the Father is the one that calls and draws individuals, who awakens within their minds an understanding of these things and draws them to this plan. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, I think we find, in some ways, one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible. It addresses a serious topic, but when we think about our state before God, before repentance and baptism, this is so encouraging for us to consider. Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6, Paul says, "For when we were still without strength." He puts all of us in that group. "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's you and that's me. He died for us when we found ourselves in that state. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul provides here a remarkable perspective and understanding of the care and the love that God extends to us. God realized that there would be no means for us to redeem ourselves. God knew that we would need to send out an SOS, if you will. And God sent Jesus to die for us. Romans 6 and verse 23, I quoted it earlier, where it said the wages of sin is death. That verse continues and says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is a gift from God. It's not something we earned. It's not something we did. It's a rescue mission that God sent in sending his Son. There is a way. There is a deliverer. The SOS signal, if we want to use that analogy, is activated in our lives through repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands. You can find that in Acts chapter 2 at that first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, when Peter and the others stood up, give this sermon, and people were cut to the heart, and they said, "What do we need to do?" Well, this is what you do. You repent, you're baptized, you have hands laid on you, and then from that point forward, you begin to live your life anew. It is no wonder, then, that we open the festival season with Passover. because it's the only method that we can participate in the rest. All the other festivals, whether it's Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the like, our participation in the fulfillment of those other festivals requires Passover, because you needed a ransom. So did I. Because we found ourselves in distress and in need of a deliverer, and God sent one, the only one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read sections of this probably on Passover evening. But Paul here reflects on Passover and the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And you can go on and read through what took place that evening. In verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you," that's you and me, "for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," which we do every Passover evening, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." When we gather together at Passover, we declare, proclaim once again his death for us. Verse 29, he says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Not discerning clearly what Christ did for us individually. This, brethren, is the rescue package that God offers. This is the deliverer. As Jesus would say, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other path to eternal life. This is it. And so let's consider today what this rescue package entails for us. Let's reflect on discerning, truly discerning the Lord's body. What was done, what was completed for us through Christ's sacrifice. To do this, we're going to consider two broad aspects of this rescue plan. And I'll say there are other aspects of this we could consider. And there are certainly a number of nuances and broader categories that we could meditate on and if we wanted to add to this list. But for the purpose of this message today, we're just going to look at two broad aspects of this rescue package that God established for you and for me. And the first aspect is that this rescue package includes a ransom. This rescue package includes ransom. Ransom is not a word that we use that often, but it essentially means the price that is paid for redeeming captives. And in our case, in the case of humanity, we find ourselves captive to sin, to the effects of it, to the death penalty that is there waiting over our heads. Through history, this idea has been rather common in the history of man. Back through time, it was common in battle for one side, if they were winning the battle, to take captives from the other side and then offer them up for ransom. You could sell them back to their people, and they would have to raise money to buy them out, and they'd go back and have another battle, capture a few more, and then became a money-making exchange. Ransom, though, is what had to be paid for freedom. For slaves to be freed, a ransom payment had to be paid. In our modern day today, sometimes you'll hear the term ransomware, which is essentially malware or some other type of computer device, program or application that will lock individual companies or people out of their file systems and so forth. And to gain access to the system again, they have to pay ransomware. They have to pay a ransom, rather, to whoever it is that's holding their system hostage. To have a ransom paid means to receive freedom. And that's very applicable to us as Christians. Every human, save Christ, every human is guilty and worthy, having earned death. Not to say that all people have behaved the same way, but all have transgressed the righteousness of God. In that extent, we are all Adam and Eve. We all took of the fruit of the wrong tree. And as a result, we, as the Bible says, were slaves to sin. And the only means to escape slavery is to have a ransom payment paid on your behalf. It's absolutely necessary. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It says, "And you," we can put our own name there, "and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Every one of us, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But he made us alive, in which, in verse 2, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." In verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," this God who had foreordained that Christ would be sent to die for us, "God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were dead in trespasses. There is, no means for us to get ourselves off the hook. Required a ransom payment to be paid for you and for me. This ransom includes the forgiveness of sin, which is a difficult concept for us as humans to understand. When our children were small, we tried to illustrate the concept by using a whiteboard. You can write concepts on a whiteboard, and then if you just wipe them off, they're gone. They've somehow disappeared. That's how forgiveness is for us. That's what God offers to us. If we wanted to use the analogy in our lives, the whiteboard of our lives, with whatever sins had existed through the sacrifice of Christ, through repentance and baptism, it's as if God just wipes the whiteboard clean. The slate is cleaned. God grants us pardon, which is an ongoing sense of redemption, and it is a miraculous thing in our lives. We found ourselves in the deep, sending out an SOS with no hope to redeem ourselves, and God offers a ransom payment for you and for me. Notice Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." This was the ransom payment for you and for me. This ransom frees us from eternal death. It frees us from the debt and the obligation that we owed. It frees us from guilt. And it frees us from the spiritual chains that would bind us and keep us from growing. The rescue package that God offers us includes ransom, and we can be very thankful for that. The second broad aspect that we'll consider today of this rescue package is that the rescue package that God extends to you and to me, it includes more than just ransom. It also includes a restoration of access that had been lost. And sometimes we can overlook the effects of this, but I think it's worthwhile as we head into the Holy Days to consider a few of those. If you think about the example of people who are at sea and send out an SOS, maybe their ship is sinking or whatever has happened to them. When SOS responders or rescuers arrive, they usually show up in a lifeboat or in a rescue chopper. They might have a lifeline or a rope or a harness or something that they will extend to the person to provide them immediate relief. But how good would it be for them if you're out in the middle of, say, the Bering Sea, and the rescue chopper shows up, and they get you out, and they give you a small float, and then put you back in the water and say, now swim to shore. It wouldn't give us much relief, would it? And the same is true with what God extends to us. You see, when rescuers, when they come across those situations, not only do they provide immediate relief, but they also provide those people with access to food and to warmth, to dry clothes, to solid ground, to medical attention. They restore them back to their community so that they can live a fruitful life. And the same by analogy is true for us spiritually. As we proclaim his death and as we discern his body, we should note the access that has been opened once again to us. And there are a number of things that God offers to us once again. Through this rescue package, we have access to the mercy seat of God, which is a miraculous thing. That means we have access to ongoing forgiveness. It's not just a one-time repent and be forgiven. God offers to you and to me access once again, individually, to his mercy seat, to ongoing forgiveness. Notice Matthew chapter 27. We'll see the connection of this to Christ's sacrifice, Matthew 27 and verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He offered it willingly. Notice one of the immediate effects. Verse 51. Then, behold. Take note of this. This is significant what takes place. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. This veil in the temple that for generations had veiled the Holy of Holies, had veiled the mercy seat, was ripped and rent from top to bottom. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we as individuals now have access, ongoing access, to the forgiveness of God. We have the ability to approach the mercy seat of God, to confess what we need to, and to expect and to assuredly receive forgiveness from our God, which is a wondrous miracle that God offers. Imagine if God had said, I'll give you one time to be forgiven. One time, that's it. What a disheartening reality that would have been. We know from John's writing and others that even decades into the faith, John and others still recognized that they found sin within themselves. God, through this rescue package, offers us an ongoing state where we can receive forgiveness. Next week, next month, next year, for the rest of our lives, we can approach God and we can expect forgiveness. Another access that has been granted to us is that we, as the people of God, now have direct access to the Father. In John 20 and verse 17, Jesus would tell his disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Let's turn back to John chapter 16. We'll spend a little time in John 16. Here in John 16, Christ is with his disciples on that last Passover when he was still in the flesh. And throughout this exchange this evening, Christ would share with them a number of truths and would point out some of the things that were offered through what he was going to do. John 16 and verse 23. Jesus says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Jesus came in part to reveal the Father, and through this rescue plan that is extended to us, we can now have direct access to God the Father through what Christ did in our lives and for us to open this door. Another access that has been granted to us through this rescue package is we now have access to the Holy Spirit of God. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, the human family was cut off from the tree of life. The way to the tree of life and all that it represented was barred for the human family. The free access that had been available for anyone who wanted it was now barred. Well, now through this rescue package, access would be restored and would be available to those that God would call. Imagine, God offers you access to the very power of God. Here in John 16, let's notice verse 5. John 16, verse 5. Jesus said, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And you can imagine for the disciples how disheartening it must have been for them to hear Christ speaking this way. But then Jesus tells us something that's offered to us. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," he says. "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, which is the Spirit of God, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." Through this rescue package, God offers access again to the people of God, to his Spirit, and through God's Spirit to the ability to grow and to overcome and to mature in our thinking and to become more like God. The last access that we'll consider today is that through this rescue package, God offers to us access once again to righteous living, to a righteous way of life. By God's Spirit, by faith in the sacrifice of Christ, through the discernment that God would grant to his people, God offers us the ability to live righteously. Notice verse 13. John chapter 16 and verse 13. It says, "However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth." Through the gift of God's Spirit, God would grant us understanding of what truth is. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice what Peter says about how we live. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Christ, in coming, served as the model for how we should live, how we should think, what we should do. Verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." For what purpose? "That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." That we might live for righteousness. Verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray." Before God called us, before we had access to this rescue package, we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Through this rescue package, God restores us to a shepherd that will lead us and will guide us and will direct us. No longer will we be wandering aimlessly through this life, but we have a shepherd who will lead us, as we read in Psalms, to green pastures, to still waters, and to the paths of righteousness. Through Christ's sacrifice, we have access once again to righteous living. Brethren, in the lead-up to baptism, and by way of annual reminder in the lead-up to Passover each year, we reacquaint ourselves with the distressing and perilous circumstance of human existence, of the desperate need the human family has for a deliverer. For those who are baptized, we will gather in a few nights to be reminded of the incredible rescue plan that God has extended to us. We will once again proclaim his death. We will discern the Lord's body, and we will soberly and yet with relieved and joyful hearts reflect on the magnificent deliverance that God has offered to us. May we always be thankful and in awe of the greatness of our Father and of Jesus, our deliverer. Hope you all have a very meaningful and engaging Passover.